Okay, we're on to Elizabeth today. We should be able to get to the Elizabethan reign today, if I do well. The church historian Carter Lindbergh described the reign of Elizabeth Tudor a 45-year love affair between the queen and the English people. He says Elizabeth came to the throne at the age of 25, already wise beyond her years. She could speak French, Latin, Italian, and best of all, she was equally skilled at double talk. Elizabeth was the daughter of Anna Boleyn, the second wife of Henry, and she was the sister to the German Duke of Cleves, and she skewed Protestant, something important to think about when it comes to Elizabeth. Her family had sheltered and supported Thomas Cranmer, for instance, who would later become the Archbishop of Canterbury, and some of her chaplains became the Protestant leaders of England under the reign of Elizabeth, such as Matthew Parker. So it should be no surprise that Elizabeth, as we're going to see, is somewhat sympathetic to Protestantism. But she has some problems to work through as she comes to the throne. Number one, she's not legitimate. She has the same problem that her sister has, is that both her and her sisters were considered illegitimate children because Henry divorced both of their wives and killed them. So she has this specter of illegitimacy to her, which is promoted in the propaganda materials of the day by guys like Philip II, who is the Spanish dude who was married to Mary, who left her without a child. But still, the Spanish weren't afraid of dabbling in British politics for their own interests. You also have the powerful Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who is very interested still in promoting Catholicism within England. And so he's also a part of this group that wants to undermine the credibility of her claim to the throne. Now, what their plot is to see if they can bring in beside her, if they can undermine her legitimacy, they would like to bring in her cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots, who happens to be descended from Henry VII's oldest daughter, Margaret. She would be Catholic. She would be loyal to Spain as well as the Pope. And so there's this plot early on in her reign to undermine her legitimacy to see if they can get her cast out. So that means there is pressure, if you will, on Elizabeth to do things differently than Mary in order to heal the wounds of a divided nation and to strike some sort of a religious accord that works well for everybody. That religious arrangement, which will spread out and diffuse through society and work to insulate her reign from internal strife and external division, is called the Via Media, or the Middle Way. This is what characterizes the Elizabethan era, the Via Media. Let's think about the parts of it. First of all, the Parliament had to recognize Elizabeth's legitimacy. And the way they did that was re-legitimizing Henry VIII's marriage to Anne Boleyn, thus her daughter, which would then secure her right to the throne. This is all after the fact, of course, because you remember good old Henry had his wife executed for adultery and for conspiracy to commit treason, neither of which did she do. So what Parliament does is they take that ugly cloud off of her family history and legitimize her. And then they do that to strike a deal to unify the religion of the English church. First of all, they agree to a title. She will not be called Supreme Head of the Church. She will be called the Governor of the Church. The Act of Supremacy of 1559 gives her a good chunk of the authority that her father got through the Act of Supremacy of 1534. The difference being she did not have that same absolutism, that same authority over the church that Henry would have had, which would have allowed him to even administer the sacraments as king and head of the church. She had her title, which would have read Supreme Head, etc. Literally, that's what her title was. Supreme Head of the Church, etc. Mary had taken that title to herself because she didn't want this Supreme Head of the Church title for herself, because that undermined her claims to Catholicism. The Pope is only the Supreme Head of the Church on Catholicism's way of understanding the government, so she didn't want that. So she called herself Supreme Head of the Church, etc. Elizabeth was given that same head, which meant she had a governing authority, but not this absolute authority. The other thing about the religious settlement is that it was, well, in many ways, from some perspectives, a perfect arrangement of the golden mean, or a perfect application of the golden mean to the religious situation. Now, that doesn't mean that Elizabeth was what we would like her to be theologically. Basically, as I understand it, Elizabeth is a sort of closet Catholic. In her own particular chapel, she retained crucifixes, an altar, she had candles burning, and her bishops officiated with the typical Roman Catholic garb. She also directed her chaplains to defend Rome's understanding of the real presence of Christ, and she railed against the clergy who were married. So in many ways, it's obvious to see she has real religious convictions that don't necessarily fit the middle way. She seems to skew Catholic, even though her family, her mother, would have skewed Protestant. But she has enough of the, she has 2 feet in both worlds, if you will, a little bit. So she's able to negotiate a religious settlement that everybody likes. So Russell says the clearest point about the government intentions on the settlement is they wanted to make it possible for all people to attend the same churches. This is basically what you're to think of when you think of the via media or the middle way. They want to make it so that everybody can go to the same church on Sunday and get what they want out of it. So what do people want? Well, if you're a Roman Catholic and you show up to church on Sunday, what do you want? You want the priest to look Roman Catholic, to have the right robes on. Second of all, you want the ceremonies to look Roman Catholic. You don't know what Roman Catholic is about anyway. It's always been in Latin. They're very untaught, so they don't know much about Catholic doctrine, but they know it by what they see. So what they want is an external experience that looks and feels Catholic. On the other hand, they put the services in English, and that means that the people who are literate and educated get something they want, which is Calvinism or Protestantism. So this middle way is that you have preaching that sounds sort of Protestant, and you have worship that looks Roman Catholic. This is the via media as it practically works out in the life of the church. The baby is split so fine, Aristotle would even be proud. So what you have here is this middle way. And John Knox commented on this whole settlement, saying he was prompted as he looked at it to say that Elizabeth was neither a good Protestant nor a resolute papist. And just listen to how this might have worked its way out into a significant aspect of the worship service, which would be the communion service. The way the prayer book read, it incorporated elements from the 1549 book, which would have been very, let's say, Catholic sounding. And then it incorporates elements from the 1552 prayer book, which was rewritten under Edward, which would sound very Protestant. So you would hear, "The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body unto everlasting life, and take, eat this in remembrance that Christ died." So what you have is a balanced sort of a statement that picks up both notes, the Catholic sounding real presence idea and the Protestant sounding it's a memorial. Well, that's not even fair to say that we think it's a memorial, but the fact of the matter is in 1552, the people who revised the Book of Common Prayer skewed Zwinglian. In other words, they were memorialists pretty much on the supper, at least their language was. So you have a balance. Why is it so important? Well, William Cecil says this: the state could never be in safety where there was toleration of two religions. So don't think of the middle way or the via media as people really didn't care, like they're relativists. Religion is big in the 16th century. People die for their religion. So it's not as if anything goes. It's that whatever goes has to lead everybody to a coherent confession they all agree to. That's the most important thing. Because it's not just the life of the church that's at stake, it's the life of the country. So they arrive at this this very commonly agreed to set of principles called the Middle Way, which should include the act of uniformity, compulsory attendance at church on Sunday, and they reinstated the Book of Common Prayer from 1552. The other component of the settlement here that I think is important to mention is the Court of High Commission. This will rear its ugly head later as a preparation for the Westminster Assembly as you get closer to it in time. Right now, this is an important aspect of the settlement because this is the teeth to the settlement. It constructs a commission of people created by Elizabeth that had a mix of the knights and counselors and clerics who enforced the religious settlement. So they weren't interested in letting you do what you wanted to do. We're going to get into this in a moment, how it's going to affect the rise of Puritanism. So the point is, they tried to be as broad as they could to incorporate as many people, but they don't want people to challenge the settlement. If you do, Court of High Commission is going to come after you and put you in jail, exile you, or put you to death. Now, this court is abused extensively, not only in Elizabeth's reign, but in the reign of King James I, who reinvigorates the Court of High Commission to enforce episcopacy. And Charles I will use it under his ecclesiastical henchman, Archbishop Laud, to impose Arminianism and also high churchism upon not only England, but Scotland. So you got to keep your eye on this Court of High Commission. It's a part of the Elizabethan settlement, and it's going to be a problem, and it's going to have some implications for the rise of the Westminster Assembly itself. The other thing that Elizabeth did, which was very important, is she chose a very moderate person to be her archbishop. That would be Matthew Parker. He becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he is an excellent choice because he is a friend to all those exiles who went over to the continent. And so when they come back, she sets up a guy who is the archbishop, who understands their theology and has good personal relations with them. So he's going to do whatever he can to mollify these people. Remember, if they went to the continent, what are they theologically? They're radical. They are hardcore reform people. So you want an archbishop who is straddling these two worlds of quasi-Catholic, quasi-Protestant, but who can deal with the hard-headed, puritanical, reformed folks. So this is a very savvy choice to take Parker. Now, the other thing that is a backdrop for an important movement that emerges here, which we'll have to spend some time on, is the Convocation of 1562. Convocation of 1562. Benjamin Brooks, in his excellent work, The Lives of the Puritans, says that in the year 1562 sat the famous convocation when the 39 Articles of Religion, much the same of those of King Edward, were drawn up and subscribed by all the members sitting. The convocation proceeded to consider the rites and ceremonies of the church. Then he says, when Bishop Sandys presented a paper recommending the abolition of private baptism and the crossing of the infant in the forehead, he was rejected or condemned. Then another paper was presented that required the singing of the Psalms exclusively without organs, and that was shot down. Then there was another paper presented against the use of the copes and surplices, that is the Roman Catholic-looking gear for worship that the priests would wear, and these more strict-minded, puritanical, reform-minded people from the exiles from the continent were against that. So they present a paper trying to prevent their use in the church, and they were also shut down. That means then that official church law is moving in the direction of instituting things that are very contrary to the regulative principle of worship. This is going to cause problems. This is going to show us the fault lines, the cracks in the foundation, if you will, that will lead to some serious division within the English church. Now that brings us into a very important issue that takes place early on in Elizabeth's reign with respect to the church, and it is called the Vestiarian controversy. The Vestiarian controversy. It's also known as the Vestiarian crisis or the edification crisis. The edification crisis is really the way the British or the Anglicans would see it. Because the people on Mary's side would say that, well, in matters indifferent, the bishops had the right to construct ceremonies and policies that were edifying, but not necessarily biblical. Here's how one historian puts it. Edification became one of the chief duties of the supreme head or governor of the Church of England and was enshrined in the laws which enforced Protestantism under the reign of Elizabeth. And it was combined with the belief that the externals of worship were adiaphora, things indifferent. And so the concept of edification justified particular policies or ceremonies in the church. So here you have it established by law under Section 13 of the Act of Uniformity that the monarch and the bishop or the archbishop had a right to, in things in so-called indifferent, adiaphora, to set up laws and ceremonies in the church that didn't have biblical warrant, but were thought to be edifying. Well, guess what is going to be one of the first things that they do to establish laws that are supposedly about indifferent matters, but which are edifying? That's the gowns. By law now, they're going to force the bishops, the clerics, and all of the official leaders of the church to wear these Roman Catholic rags. That's what the Puritans would call them. And it has some roots in the reign of Edward. During Edward VI's reign, John Hooper was to be consecrated bishop, but he was told he would have to wear the vestments. And he said no. And he said, I don't care if you call it a thing indifferent. He says, over time, people will begin to assume it's required. There's something essential to it. And so he protested it. Well, the seeds of nonconformity and pushback against the wearing of the surplice and the cope and those particular Romish rags begin with Edward VI. They reemerge now, and you're going to see that Hooper was right in his concern. That if you impose them in a top-down authoritarian way and you insist that all pastors have to wear them, people will begin to assume it's an essential of the worship of God and they won't be able to distinguish the difference. So Parker insists on the vestments. And, well, it creates quite a stir. 1566, he publishes his so-called advertisements, which mandate the use of the vestments. And the problem with it is Queen Elizabeth didn't throw her authority behind it. So it was interpreted as if, well, the archbishop says we have to do it, but the head of the church says we don't have to. Thus leaving some sort of a ray of hope to the people who were nonconforming to say, well, we don't really have to do this. But that, well, that's not how Archbishop Parker understood it. He was opposed by a group of scholars at Cambridge, which is also known the nursery of Puritanism. And they complained that wearing the garment smacked of popery. And they didn't want that because they said it's not just going to be the robes, it's going to be candlesticks, it's going to be bowing before the Eucharist, it's going to be the whole set of bells and whistles, and they said it's just nothing but Catholicism. And the problem is Archbishop Parker was in no mood to compromise. So he gathers together all the bishops and the pastors in London, and he sets before them a man who's dressed up in the Roman Catholic robes. And here's what he says. "My masters, you ministers of London, the council's pleasure is that strictly you keep the unity of apparel." And he points to the man wearing the square cap and the gowns and the linen surplus and all that. And he says, "I want you to vote this up or down," basically. Well, the ones that didn't vote to wear it were defrocked and kicked out of the church and had to go take up common trades to survive and were no longer allowed to preach the word or administer the sacraments. Brooks says the reasons were one. It was unsupported by Scripture, and it's not found in the history of the ancient church. Number two, that they were not received in the other Reformed churches on the continent. And three, it savored of popery. So you have a problem. You have these bishops who are being kicked out. You have other bishops who don't live in the London area who are now concerned. So they pick up pen and paper, and they start writing to the continental theologians saying, "What do we do? Is it truly adiaphora, or should we make our stand here?" Now, the exiles went to a couple of different significant places. One, they went to Zurich, which was the fountain of the Reformation, and they were taught under the ministry of Heinrich Bullinger. The other stream, predominant stream, went to Geneva, where they learned under Calvin. So, when they have this controversy and they sit down and they write out letters to the continental theologians, they write to Bullinger and they write to Beza. Now, what you're going to find is the response they got kind of perplexes you. Beza, on the one hand, is insistent that they stand against it. Beza writes to Thomas Cartwright, Travers, and Melville, and he says, "If they do offend who choose to leave their churches rather than conform to rites and vestments against their consciences, a greater guilt is contracted by those who choose to spoil these flocks of able pastors. Rather than choose to rob the people of the food of their souls, rather suffer them to receive it otherwise than on their knees." He also observes that to wear these robes, he says, was the same as wearing the robes of Baal's priests. So it's not just popery, it's pagan. And he says it's sure to degenerate into other forms of superstition, such as making the sign of the cross and kneeling at communion. That's a pretty strong response. Beza is in the side of the nonconformist. Then the Church of Scotland, under the direction of John Knox, weighs in. And here is the letter they wrote to the church. It is entitled, "The ministers and elders of the churches within the realm of Scotland, to their brethren the bishops and pastors of England, who have renounced the Roman Antichrist and do profess with them the Lord Jesus in sincerity and desire the perpetual increase of the Holy Spirit." That's the title. Here is their comment. "We understand that many of our dear brothers, among whom are some of the best learned in the realm, are deprived of their ecclesiastical function and forbidden to preach because their conscience will not permit them to use such garments as idolaters in times of blindness have used their idolatry. We crave in the bowels of Christ that Christian charity would prevail among you. You cannot be ignorant how tender a thing the conscience of a man is. If then the surplus, the corner cap, the tippet have been badges of idolatry and used in the very act of idolatry, what has the preacher of Christian liberty and the open rebuker of all superstition to do with the dregs of this Romish beast?" They're not supporting it. See that? Then they go on to call them Romish rags and other derogatory things and talk about the Romish Antichrist. And as you see, two groups of leading reformers are against it. But Bullinger surprises you. Bullinger held the opinion, and his opinion held considerable sway, given that the majority of the bishops went to Zurich and learned from him. He says of the legislation this. He says it's about the issue of decency and order. He says there's ambiguity in the word ought. For if it's taken as implying what is necessary to salvation, I do not think even the author of the laws themselves intend such interpretation. So what does he do it? He's being weaselly with words. He's saying, let's understand ought. It's the ought of doing things decently in order, not the ought of salvation on the line. Second of all, he says, this cannot be called popery or Jewish dress. Why? Because there's no such thing as Christian liberty in these issues. If the magistrate is the nursing mother and the protective father of the church, then they have the right to say what you're going to wear. So he says, it appears indeed most extraordinary to me that you can persuade yourselves that you cannot, with a safe conscience, subject yourself to the bondage of vestments. He says, and that you do not rather consider to what kind of bondage you will subject yourself in the churches if you refuse to comply with the civil ordinance. See, he says, it's not a church issue, it's a civil issue. The queen is the governor of the church, and she has the right to make laws about these things, and that's the way the Bible puts it. So leave it alone. And he said, how foolish is it that you're going to allow yourself to be kicked out of the church so you can't even preach and teach over a simple little matter of what you wear? So here's how he concludes. But I will not allow, and this for the most just reasons, that their station or ministry is to be deserted and their place given to wolves, as was before observed, or to minister less qualified than themselves. So Bullinger is going to side with these nonconformists. And a guy like Parker, who's already a moderate, is going to take this and run with it, saying, hey, I have the justification and the backing of this guy who's considered as, when he died, Beza said, he was the shepherd of all of the churches. So Bullinger has a considerable authority, and he throws it behind Elizabeth and Matthew Parker. Now, let me add to it this. Richard Hooker is known as the great apologist of the Elizabethan settlement. And Hooker defended the Elizabethan settlement using natural law and reason. Listen to him. This is the Treatise on the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. He says, among ourselves, there was in King Edward's days some question, moved by reason, of a few men's scrupulosity touching certain things. And beyond seas of them which fled in the days of Queen Mary, some contending themselves abroad with the use of their own service, book at home authorized before their departure out of the realm, others liking better the common book of prayer of the Church of Geneva translated, those smaller contentions before begun were by this means somewhat increased. Then he says, under the happy reign of Her Majesty, which now is, the greatest matter a while contended for was the wearing of cap and surplice, till there came admonitions directed from the High Court of Parliament. He goes on to talk about how these things are being rejected by the platform of the people of Geneva. Now he says, nature teaches men to judge good from evil, as well in laws as other things, through the force of discretion. And he says, judge yourselves. And then he lists a whole series of examples from the scripture. How reason is to be used to apply principles. They don't have to be biblical, just as long as they're inconsistent, they consist or cohere with natural, as he understands it, natural law. So what he's going to do is say, look, God has raised up these men who have gifts. And they've been given time to sit and to think and to study and to ponder matters such as this. And you see, if these experts decide that it's okay, then just let it be. Now, what I find to be so fascinating is that Bullinger's line of argument and Richard Hooker's line of argument basically come together. And that is what wins the day in the Vestiarian controversy. And it now begins to kick the door open, because there's plenty of these radical sort of guys that went to Geneva who heard Beza call these robes the signs or the robes of Baal. So they're now hopping mad. Some of them stayed in the church and preached, but they don't like what's happening. And this is going to kick off now an era of what we're going to call the rise of Puritanism. Groups of people who make it their sole existence in life to purify the church. Now, important to clarify, there's a difference between Puritans who are nonconformists and separatists. There's a group of separatists led by Robert Brown. They're known as Brownists. And they became so agitated with the church that they left it. And it's interesting that part of this group ended up becoming Anabaptist and formed the beginning of the Baptist movement in England and also in America. They want to be outside of the system. They don't want the government to have any relationship to the church at all. They just want to be free to do whatever they want to do. That's not the Puritans. Zach was telling me in his textbook at school they were called Puritans. And I said, no, they're not. Those are not the Puritans. The Puritans are the people in the Church of England who want to renew the worship according to the regulative principle, and they want Presbyterianism in the church. They don't want to rule by bishop. They want to rule by elders. Now, just so we're clear about who they are, I'm going to read a quote from Benjamin Brooks, which makes them sound negative. And I say it paints the wrong picture. Here's how he describes them, and he's for them. He says, they complained of excessive church power. They complained about the public office of marriage. They complained about the reading of some apocryphal books. They disallowed the cathedral mode of worship. They disapproved of festivals and holidays. They disapproved of lay patrons. They disapproved of using rings in wedding ceremonies. They disapproved of the cross and baptism. They disapproved of kneeling at the Lord's Supper. And he goes on with the whole things they disapproved. Okay, I get it. But let's see what the essence is. What holds these Puritans together is not the negative. What is it that they're trying to do? They're trying to establish worship that's according to the regular principle and a government that's according to the regular principle. Elders rule. So it starts off a controversy. The roots are there in the conflict over the vestments. Now the conflict is going to emerge over who gets to have authority in making church decisions. And I'm looking at the clock, and it's 10 till, and I got to stop because we got to get out of here. So I guess that means we can't get through the Elizabethan settlement all today. I'm going to stop there.